Okay, so here's what we're going to do. A little bit different today, because as I told you, typically we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But today, here's what I want you to do. I want you to open up to Genesis 12. I want you to hold your spot there. We're going to read a few verses there at the beginning of that chapter. And then what we're going to do towards the end is we're going to skip all the way back to Matthew chapter 28. Okay, so I want you to hold both spots so they're easily accessible, because we're going to be in both places today. And I'm going to be honest with you, we're going to refer to a lot of scriptures in between. So you can write all those down as we go. But the main ones we're going to focus on and we're going to major on today are there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Okay, so just kind of give you a heads up before we dive in. Okay, so let me start by saying this. 1 year ago tomorrow, a group of about 30 adults gathered together in the front lobby of this very building. And during that time, on that particular Sunday night, I preached the very first sermon in the history of Emmaus Church, okay? And that sermon, actually, one of our convictions was let's put everything online, let's record everything. So actually, from the very first meeting all the way up till today, you can find on iTunes, on the podcast. And if you go back to that first sermon, here's what you're going to find. During that sermon, I talked about this crazy idea that Emmaus Church should be a missional church, okay? We should be a missional church. And being a missional church, that means that we should be a people who have a missional mindset, okay? Which means that those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, should organize our lives and arrange our lives in such a way where we have missional priorities. And here we are today, 9-11-11, getting ready to launch tonight our missional communities. Okay, so knowing all that should force us all to ask this question. What in the world does the word missional mean? Like, what does that mean? Because we say it a lot. Like, we use it a lot. We talk about it a lot, obviously. And so what we need to understand what that word means. How do we define that word? Because here's the truth. If we don't understand what the word missional means, we're never going to be a missional church. Like, you say it all you want. It can be part of your vernacular, it can be part of your nomenclature. And you say it and you post it and you put it on signs. But like, if we don't really know what it means, we're never going to live this out. So here's what I want to do, Emmaus, this morning. I want to start out by hopefully clearly defining what it means to be a missional church, what that looks like, okay? And then I want to do this. Then I want to look at the scriptures in the Bible and show you why I'm convinced because of the scriptures that every church should be missional. Okay? I want you to see this in the Bible, in the scriptures. I want you to see this doesn't come from, you know, hyper pastor with faux hawk just telling you what to believe. It's actually in the Bible. It's God's idea. Okay? And then here's where I want to land. Thirdly, I want to land here. I want to talk about, in the end, what it means to be a missional community. So based on what the word missional means and what the scriptures say, what does that look like to be a missional community? In particular, I want to talk about what makes a missional community very different from your typical small group, which some of us have experience in typical church small groups. I want to talk about how they're different, okay? So let me do this. We're going to do some work here, trudge through some intro stuff, get into the scriptures, and then take it home. So here we go. First of all, I'm going to define what a missional church is. Okay, you may want to write this stuff down. Let me define what it is, but I'll be honest with you. Before I tell you what a missional church is, I feel like I need to deconstruct some stuff a little bit and tell you what it's not. Okay, but because there's confusion, there's some confusion out there when you say the word missional in some circles, like some people just don't understand, and then some people just have wrong ideas about what it means. Okay, so let me deconstruct some stuff. First of all, know this, and you might want to write this down if you're interested, and some of you just pass by and listen to it later. First of all, when we say a missional church, when we say we want to be a missional church, that terminology, missional church, that is not synonymous with emergent church. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about, okay, and some of you don't, but I'll explain it. But let me just be clear. When we say that we're a missional church, that does not mean we are an emergent church. Okay, I want to be clear on this because in the past 15 years that there have been a rise in churches that refer to themselves as emergent churches and define themselves as emergent churches. And basically, just in case you don't know, the marks of an emergent church are typically these churches are made up of younger, disgruntled people who feel kind of burned about their previous church experience, who were kind of disillusioned by organized religion, who maybe had a bad experience where they had a pastor who started messing around with the secretary or misappropriated the funds. And so as a result of all those things going down, they saw a lot of hypocrisy, that they saw a lot of things that didn't doesn't smell good to them. And so ultimately, they're very, very angry. Now, on the one hand, I can kind of understand that, okay? But here's the problem. What the emergent church has done is emergent churches, as they're called, have responded in the wrong way. Because in typical throw the baby out with the bathwater fashion, the emergent church has basically said this, I don't like my previous church experiences, therefore, I don't believe the Bible is absolutely true. Now, when you think about that, that's almost about as crazy as saying, I didn't like my experience with cauliflower, so I'm never going to eat again. I mean, that's an overreaction. Like you've overstepped things a little bit, right? Because here's the truth. Just because you may have had a bad experience in a Bible-believing church, and who hasn't, if you've been in a church for a while, many of us have had bad experiences and experiences kind of left us sideways and maybe disgruntled, maybe even a little cynical. But here's the truth. Just because you may have had a bad experience in a Bible-believing church doesn't necessarily mean the Bible's not true. So we got to be clear on that, okay? But the problem is the emergent church basically has said, yeah, you know, because of what I've experienced, I don't believe the Bible's absolutely true. So some marks of an emergent church are this. An emergent church, you really won't find preaching. You won't find somebody doing this with a Bible, declaring that which is true in the scriptures. Rather, you find, well, we don't really preach. We just kind of have conversations. We just kind of ask questions, and nobody really has an answer. We just kind of ask the questions. So we light our candles, and we sip our extra hot lattes, and we ask questions about this book, and nobody's really arrogant enough to say, they know what it's saying. We just kind of ask questions about it. Another mark of an emergent church is you find that they tend to doubt the authority of the Bible. Another mark of the emergent church is they tend to doubt what's called the exclusivity of Jesus, meaning Jesus very clearly in the scripture says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus clearly defines himself numerous times as the only way to a relationship with God, but the emergent church comes along and says, that can't be true. And so the emergent church defines the way to God more like a bicycle spoke with many different ways rather than one way based on the scriptures and what the scriptures say. The emergent church often tends to doubt original sin. So this idea that we're all born into this world depraved, we're sinners, we don't deserve grace, we don't deserve a relationship with God, the emergent church tends to doubt that. The emergent church tends to flat out reject oftentimes and doubt the existence of a literal hell. Even though the scriptures are very clear that's where every single one of us deserve to go, the emergent church tends to doubt that, okay? So tragically, these emergent churches, that they're filled with mass quantities of young adults who feel burned by their previous church experience. And so as a result of that, they're waving bye-bye to their daddy's theology, okay? And in addition to that, what you find is oftentimes the emergent church, that they really dig their pastors. They like their pastor because he's, you know, he's hip, he's cool. He wears skinny jeans and, you know, a True Religion t-shirt. And when he talks, he quotes guys like, you know, Rene Descartes and David Hume and Bono from U2, right? So they like him because he's hip, he's down, right? He's cool. Okay, but here's the problem. Let me be clear. When we talk about being a missional church, we are not saying we're an emergent church. Emmaus Church is not an emergent church for the following reasons. Let me give you four reasons specifically why we are not an emergent church. Number one, we love the Bible. We love the Bible, man. We love this book. We love it. We believe it is the flawless word of the living God. We read it. We preach it hard. We aim to explain it verse by verse and chapter by chapter each and every Sunday. We love this book. We love the Bible. Believe in its authority, first of all. Secondly, we're not an emergent church because we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He atoned for our sins on a cross and that he is exclusive. He is the one way to heaven. And the reason we believe that is because we believe in the Bible's authority and the Bible declares that to be so. So John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Romans 10:9, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where it talks about the fact that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we believe that, okay? We believe that. Thirdly, we believe in original sin. We believe in original sin. So this idea that all of us were born into this world sinners, and here's the thing, I shouldn't have to convince you of that. I mean, you've spent 5 minutes alone with yourself. You know you're messed up. I mean, why do we have to preach about this in the church? This crazy, man. We have to convince people you're messed up. Really? Like you've never been alone with yourself and known that, yeah, I'm messed up. I'm not even going to deal with that point. You're messed up, and so am I, okay? Can I get an amen? I messed up? That's too loud, man. We believe in original sin, right? I'm not even going to deal with the verses there if you want to. If you're not convinced of that, let's talk later and I'll give you the verses. Number four, we believe that there is a literal hell that Jesus truly, lovingly wants to rescue us from. We believe that. So when you read the Gospels, when you read the Scriptures, here's what you find. That Jesus Christ talked about hell, preached about hell more than anybody. You know why? Because it's real. It's real. It's not just creative writing, man. It's not just allegory. Okay? Love doesn't win. It doesn't, man. It's true. It's real. Hell is real. And Jesus, in his love and grace, truly wants to rescue us from there. That's his grace. That's how good he is. Now, we'll get there. Okay? But I want you to be clear on this point. We're not an emergent church. That's not who we are. So to say we're missional, it doesn't mean that. There's some people in our culture who thinks that's what it means. It's not. Okay? Secondly, let me be clear here. The second thing I'll say is this. Missional church, when we say we're a missional church, that is not synonymous with attractional. Okay, now I need to be clear so that some of you don't have unmet expectations. Some of you are new, some of you are coming, some of you are gathering here, and I want to make sure that you don't have unmet expectations based on what's a man's going to be in 10 years, what's a man's going to be in 20 years. So let me be clear here, okay? To say we're a missional church does not mean that we're an attractional church. So here's the thing. Over the past decades, many American churches have become highly attractional, okay? So in other words, this is the come-to-us mentality. This is the everything revolves around the Sunday morning service, around the Sunday morning program. And so what you find is oftentimes many churches even funnel the majority of their money to the Sunday morning thing because that's the thing. Because the idea, it's the whole field of dreams thing. If you build it, they will come. If you do something crazy, amazing, off the chain, they will stay, okay? So it's that thing. Now, here's the thing. I'm not here to slam that philosophy. What I'm here to do is to clarify that's not who we are. That is not who we are, okay? We're not aiming to measure kingdom success based on how many people were at this physical address to watch our program and hear this message. That is not the ultimate aim, to center everything around this thing, okay? So, like, we're never going to have conversations in here about, you know, let's send out 30,000 postcards across the city, invite everybody to our finance series, give out $5,000 randomly to somebody that comes while a cover band sings the song Money by Pink Floyd. That's not our aim. That's just not who we are. Now, here's the thing. If you go to churches like that, oftentimes you'll leave going, that was awesome. Wow. Because that's the goal. It's like, once you leave going, wow. But here's the thing. I'm just going to be honest with you. A missional church looks different than that. Missional is not the same as attractional. I mean, let's just own this. Nobody's coming to our program on Sunday mornings going, wow. Did you see that? Wow. Right? I mean, we're the most predictable show in town. We come in, we sing songs to the glory of God. We preach the Bible pretty hard. We sing more songs to the glory of God. We repent of some sin and hopefully do some real authentic business under the weight of what God's revealed to us. We take the Lord's Supper and we leave this place and we desire to live as missionaries for Jesus. We're kind of predictable, okay? And nobody's saying, wow, fake grass, wow. No. And here's the thing. That's not who we're going to be. Now, I'll tell you why in a second, but that's not who we're going to be. Okay, now, number three. Missional is not synonymous with social justice. Okay, so let me unpack this. Missional is not synonymous with social justice. There are some people who believe that churches should exclusively devote themselves to clothing the poor, feeding the hungry, and seeking out justice for those who are oppressed. Okay, so there's some who believe this should be the main objective of the church. But a missional church is different, okay? Particularly because we believe, yes, we should be involved in clothing the poor. Yes, we should be involved in giving food to the hungry. Yes, we should be involved in seeking out justice for the oppressed. Totally, we should be involved in those things, but that is not our exclusive purpose. According to Jesus in the Bible, that is not our primary reason to exist. It's not. It's bigger than that. It's not that it's less than that. It's bigger than that. So, like, we should be involved in those things, but those things should be happening as we're doing something bigger and greater, which Jesus defines in his word. Okay? So, missional doesn't mean social justice. Let's be clear. Okay, so, now that that's out of the way, We know who we're not, hopefully. Who are we, right? I mean, what is a missional church? What does that word mean? To say we want to be, we desire to be, we aspire to be, by God's grace, a missional church, what does that mean? Okay, well, let me define it this way. Let me define it very broadly. Let me start out very, very broadly, and then we're going to kind of chop it up, okay? So I'll start out defining it this way. A missional church is devoted first and foremost to the mission of God as defined in the Bible. Okay? I'll say it again. A missional church is devoted primarily, first and foremost, to the mission of God as it is clearly defined in the scriptures, in the Bible. Okay? So now that we've defined that, the question becomes, well then, if the missional church, if to be missional, it means that we're devoted to the mission of God, then what is the mission of God, right? We've got to ask that question. What is the mission of God as it's defined in the Bible? So here's what I want to do, Emmaus. Here's what I want to answer this question. I want to answer this question by giving you the story of the Bible in about 20 minutes, okay? So pray for me. 20 minutes. That's what I'm committing myself to, okay? The story of the Bible in about 20 minutes because the mission of God is clearly laid out in the scriptures, okay? So we need to see it here because this defines how we live. Theology is practical. This will play itself out and this should play itself out in how we live as individuals and how we live as a church. So let's start at the beginning. Story of God, story of the Bible in about 20 minutes or maybe hopefully less. So when you open up your scriptures to the very first page of the actual written word of God in Genesis 1, very first verse, we read that in the beginning, God created. And then it goes on and we see in the very opening chapters of Genesis, God is on this marathon of creation. He's creating everything, right? So we're told that God speaks it into existence. He creates the sky, he creates the earth, he creates light, he creates darkness, he creates the fish, he creates the animals, he creates a man. And then we're told that God goes through and he looks at everything and he says, it's good. So he looks at the sky and says, that's good. He looks at the earth, that's good. He looks at the stars, that's good. Looks at the fish, they're good. Looks at the animals, those are good. Then he looks at the single guy and goes, that's not good. I need to get that guy a wife. So he creates a woman, and he creates this woman, Eve, and he brings Eve to Adam, and they are our first mother and father. They are our first mom and dad, and there they are. We read the scriptures, and there they are in a perfect garden, on a perfect planet, in a perfect universe, with a perfect relationship with God. Now follow me. At this moment of perfection, when everything is absolutely perfect, God gives Adam and Eve one clear rule. And it goes like this. Look, there's a lot of trees in this garden, a lot of trees, but here's the one rule. You can't eat from that one. That tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat from that tree. I'm telling you, if you eat from that tree, it's going to go bad for you very quickly. It's going to be bad. Don't eat from that tree. Every other tree, fair game. Climb them, eat the fruit, whatever. But don't touch that tree. And then what happens? We get to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we get our first glimpse of the enemy, the serpent, Satan, comes. He tempts Adam and Eve. What do Adam and Eve do? He tempts them to eat the very fruit that God commanded them not to eat. And what do? They fall to temptation. They take the fruit. They eat it. And then what happens? What's the biggest epic fail of all time? Right? It's bad. Things go bad. Things go sideways. So what we have is straight up nuclear fallout. Death enters the human condition. Sin enters the human condition. Chaos enters into the world. And as you continue to read, what you find is that from Genesis 3 on, things get really bloody, really gross, really gory, really dark and disturbing because of the ripple effects of sin. The ripple effects of the fact that man has freely chosen to disobey God and therefore become his enemies. So, for example, I'll give you three primary examples that we see immediately following Genesis chapter 3. When you get to Genesis 4, what do you find? Well, Adam and Eve's first children, they got two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain is very jealous of his brother Abel. So what happens? They're out walking in a field one day, and Cain decides, I'm jealous of him, I don't like him, sneaks up behind him, essentially bashes in his head. He kills his own brother, murders his own brother. God calls him out on this. Where's your brother at? And Cain responds like a really immature seventh grade girl by looking at God and saying, what am I, my brother's keeper? I'm not the boss of him. I don't know. So God is now dealing with murderous liars. And then we go on to Genesis chapter 6. And what happens in Genesis chapter 6? Well, Genesis chapter 6, things have gotten even worse. Bible literally tells us in chapter 6, verse 5, that every inclination of the thoughts of man was always evil and wicked all the time. So in other words, you got people sitting around dreaming up ways to rebel against God. And in Genesis 6, God says, I'm done. I'm through. I'm finished. I've had it. And you've heard of buyer's remorse, right? In Genesis 6, you have creator's remorse. It literally says God was sorry that he made them. I wish I had not have made them. That's how frustrated he is. So he goes to Noah and he calls Noah out. And he says, Noah, got a mission for you. I want you to build this ark, you and your family, two of every kind of animal. You're going to go in. You're going to be rescued. I'm going to basically kill the whole world. So Noah spends years building this ark. After it's finished, the floodwaters come. They get into the ark. They are preserved. They are saved through the floodwaters in the ark. And everybody else dies, which is really curious to me. But because what happens? You go to Walmart and you find the little, you know, Noah's Ark toys by Fisher Price and Noah's Ark puzzles and Noah's Ark, you know, you got Noah the teddy bear over at Lifeway and you got all these Noah's Ark toys because it's a cute little story of everyone in the planet dying, right? I mean, it's a judgment of God. What are we teaching our kids, man? And so what happens, though, is we tend to look at Noah. The reason you have all those things is we've tended to look at Noah and go, what a great guy, what an awesome example, what a great man of faith. Okay, but the only reason we would say that is we totally ignore Genesis 9. Because you know what Genesis 9 says? Genesis 9 says, as soon as the floodwaters recede, what does Noah do? This is in the Bible, by the way. The floodwaters recede. Noah gets out, he plants a vineyard, he makes his own wine, he gets more drunk than a hillbilly at a NASCAR race, passes out naked in his tent, And then we're told that one of his sons walks into the tent and stares at his naked father for half the night. That's the Bible. Creepy, right? Here's the point. Things weren't any better. People were just as sinful and wicked as they'd ever been. Noah and his family completely blew an opportunity to start over with a clean slate. And then it gets even worse. Genesis chapter 11, what do we have? The whole world is repopulated, but nobody gives God a passing thought. Nobody cares about God. It's this crazy secular humanist. It's all about me. I don't even think about God. Sound familiar? And these people are obsessed with themselves and materialism. And so what do? In an effort to make a name for themselves, they say, let's build a huge tower. Goes all the way up to heaven to make a name for us because we're the show. We're the thing. And so God has to deal with that. Okay, now, here's the point. At this moment in history, because of sin, things are dark, man. Things are twisted. Things are disturbing. Mankind's innocence was lost in the garden. His right relationship with God was lost in the garden. He's become an enemy of God. And common sense would tell you, right? Common sense would tell you if you're God, you'd probably destroy the planet with a giant asteroid at this point. It's like, let's go Armageddon on him. Let's just send an asteroid, blow it up, be done. Go create Narnia or something, right? I mean, people, he just wants to start over. But here's the thing. Here's the craziest thing about this. Here's what makes this book so shocking. See, oftentimes people think grace is a New Testament concept. Did you know it's an Old Testament concept? Did you know you see grace all throughout the Old Testament? See, here's how. In this moment of darkness and despair and sin, what happens? We get to Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God comes to a man named Abram, who we know as Abraham. And you know what he does? Abram, at this point, worships false gods. Specifically, you know what? He worships the moon. He doesn't even worship God. He's done nothing to deserve a relationship with God. He's done nothing to deserve the grace of God. And what does God do in Genesis 12? He comes to Abram, and he makes him a promise. He shows up in grace to this undeserving man, and he makes a promise. And I want you to see it in Genesis 12. Look at this. It's very important. Genesis 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So get this, don't miss this. God's making three promises to Abram here. One, I'm going to show you a land. Leave this. I'm going to show you a land. Secondly, I will make a great nation from you. Thirdly, out of you, I will bless every other nation on the planet. Okay, so get what this tells us about God. God shows up to Abram in the darkest point of human history and says, I'm on a mission. I'm not done. And as we read the scriptures, what we find is God's response to rebellion and murder and drunkenness and bizarre incestuous perversion and pride, his response to all that is not to give up and cause earth to blow up like the Death Star in Star Wars. His response instead is to show up and go on record declaring, I'm on a mission and I'm not finished with you. And as we continue to read throughout the scriptures and history progresses throughout the Bible, we begin to see the mission that God's on. That somehow God is on a mission, get this, he's on a mission to redeem that which was lost in the garden. He's on a mission to pursue and befriend sinners so that he might rescue them. He doesn't give up. He's on a mission to display his goodness and his grace, okay? And we see this throughout the scriptures. So here's what happens. 1,300 years later, fast forward 1,300 years after Abraham, and you see that indeed God has kept his promise. There's a nation, this nation of Israel, that's descended from Abraham. And one of the prophets of Israel is Isaiah. And Isaiah hears from God. And Isaiah declares to the people what he's heard from God, specifically that God has shared with him a promise that he's making. And the promise is to send an innocent servant to suffer on behalf of guilty sinners. So specifically, here's what Isaiah says that God said in this promise. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And, listen, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Don't miss this. That the promise is this. One day, Isaiah, one day, I'm sending a substitute. I'm going to send a substitute who will die and pay the penalty for sin. He will pay the penalty for sinners, a penalty he doesn't deserve to pay, but he will step in as a substitute, and on him will be the iniquity of everyone. And so what happens? Well, you fast forward 700 years. 700 years later, what happens? That substitute is born. That Savior is born. He's born to a virgin mother in a hick town called Bethlehem. And on that night, something incredible happens. Actually, something really scandalous, because in Luke chapter 2, we're told that God, of all things, what does he do? When his son is born, when the Savior is born, when the substitute is born, when this one who would encapsulate his mission and all he's been up to is born, who does he announce it to? Not the religious leaders, not the elite, not the wealthy, not the rich. What's he do? He sends his angel to the poor shepherds out in the field, these dirty shepherds who were outcast. These guys weren't even allowed to go into the temple to worship because the religious leader said, you're sinners, you're unclean, you're unredeemable. There's no way that God could possibly accept you. And what does God do? He sends his angel to those very shepherds to say this, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So that substitute, that Savior has come, but he's not come to pat the religious elite on the back and encourage them, but rather he's come for sinners. He's come for those far from God. And then what happens? Well, we keep reading. And 30 years later in Luke chapter 4, we read that Jesus, in classic Jesus style, he begins his ministry on the Sabbath day by walking into a synagogue. He walks into the synagogue, we're told. He picks up the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He reads a prophecy about the Messiah, about the Savior. He reads it out loud. And then after he's finished reading, he sits down and he says to everybody, just so you know, that's about me. And from that moment on, Jesus begins to preach, and he begins to preach about what God is really like, and he begins to preach about what the kingdom of God is really like, and he begins to preach about what God's mission actually is. And just so you know, this did not make him very popular with the religious crowd. The religious leaders began to hate Jesus. Why? Because he's preaching about the scandalous nature of the mission of God. For example, in places like Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." Think about that translation. I've come to befriend sinners, to draw near to sinners, to befriend them and to save them. That's why I've come. In John 3:17, where Jesus says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world through him, to rescue the world through him." I've come to befriend sinners. I've come to rescue sinners. And the thing about Jesus, and the thing that really, really made the religious leaders very upset, is that Jesus didn't just preach this, he lived this. So when you read about the ministry of Jesus, here's what happened. You read about the ministry of Jesus and the religious leaders, they would call him names like drunkard, glutton, my personal favorite, friend of sinners. Why? Because Jesus intentionally drew near to sinful people to spend time with them, to love them, so that in love he might speak truth to them in grace. It's the mission of God. And the religious leaders don't like this. Finally, after 3 years of ministry, what happens? Jesus is betrayed by a guy in his inner circle. A guy who he considered to be a friend, who kind of comes together with the religious leaders, who hated his message about the mission of God, about who he was. And they team up to betray him. And Jesus is arrested, and he's mocked, and he's beaten, and he's spit on, and he's cussed at, and he's nailed to a Roman cross. He's crucified, he's murdered. And maybe the craziest part of this whole story is this. The entire time that the enemies of Jesus are killing him, they're absolutely oblivious to the fact that really they're being used as pawns to accomplish the very mission of God that he had in mind from the beginning of creation. And as Jesus is dying on that cross, the promise that Abraham made 2,000 years before this is being fulfilled. And as Jesus is dying on this cross, that the prophecy that Isaiah made 700 years before this is being fulfilled, because Jesus is literally, he's taking on the iniquity of us all. He's dying for our sins. He's being crushed for our iniquities, okay? And that brings us, 3 days later, Jesus rises from the grave, proving once and for all he's the promised substitute, the savior of the world. Okay, and finally, here's where we're landing on the plane, man. All of that for this. All of that backstory, all of that biblical narrative for this right here. This is where we're landing this morning. This is where we're spending time on, okay? Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives a final command to his disciples. Jesus shows up to his disciples, and he gives a final command before he victoriously ascends into heaven. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, here it is. Many of you have read this. Many of you have memorized this. Many of you know this. But do we really know it, man? Do we really see this in the full context of what the mission of God actually is? Listen to it again. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Did you see what he just did? Did you see what Jesus just did? What did Jesus just do? It's simple. He gave them a mission. He gave his disciples a mission. Moments before he ascends to heaven. "Hey, make my last command your first priority. Here's your mission. Here it is. Here it is. He gives them a mission, and it's not just their mission. It's been the mission of God throughout all of human history, this mission of redemption, pursuing sinners, pursuing those who don't know him. And it's not just God's mission. Listen, church, it's our mission today. It's our mission today. Okay, now here's what this means. So Jesus says to his disciples, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start where you are. Start right here. I want you to go make disciples of everybody, baptize them, teach them to observe all of my commands. Here's what this means, church. Here's what this means. This is what it means to be a missional church. This is what it means to be a church that's on mission. It means, listen, it means that what matters most to us as a church, get this, what matters most to us as a church is not being cool and not being creative and not being innovative and not being trendy and not being traditional and not being contemporary and not being well known, but instead what matters most to us as a church, what we care most about, is faithfully living out the mission that Jesus has given us, namely to spread the good news about Jesus Christ to everyone. What does it mean to be missional? To be a missionary. To spread the good news about Jesus to everyone and make disciples. Now, can I be Captain Obvious for a second? Can I do that? Is that cool? Okay. Obvious statement of the day. The only way that any of us is going to actually be able to live out this mission is if we're intentionally building relationships with people around us who are not like us. That sounds like a very obvious statement, but I think it's an obvious statement that the church misses. See, that's the crazy thing. You read the mission of God and you go, yeah, of course. Okay, but let's just be clear. The only way that any of us will be able to live this out is if we are intentionally building relationships with people around us who are not like us. So, based on what Jesus says here in Matthew 28, here's two questions that every missional Christian should be asking themselves. You ready? And by the way, these are two questions that you hear about often in the sermons that we preach here. And also, if you come to our membership class, you're going to hear these two questions expounded on. Two questions every missional Christian should ask themselves. Number one, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you would claim this morning that Jesus is your God, the one you worship, the one you pursue, I know not all of us would, and that, you know what, I understand that, but many of you would. So if you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, listen, question number one, do you know any non-Christians? Well, let's start there. Do we know any non-Christians, man? See, here's the thing. Missional Christians build relationships with non-Christians. That's how it works. Honestly, some of us need to rip ourselves away from our 104.7 The Fish bubble and just go to Taco Bell and have some hot wings with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Go hang out with some people who don't believe what we believe. Go build relationships with some people who aren't Christians. And we don't view them as a notch on our belt. We view them as people to love because Jesus loves them deeply. If we believe this, then we believe that. And some of us need to rip ourselves away out of that bubble because some of us would go, I don't really know any non-Christians. Okay, no, here's the thing. Some of us would go, yeah, I do. I work with non-Christians. I, you know, live next to non-Christians. I have, you know, non-Christian relatives. I know non-Christians. Okay, but here's the second part. Here's the second question. Are you intentionally having gospel conversations with non-Christians? I'm talking about real conversation. Listen, I'm not talking about cheesy evangelism strategies. That is not what I'm talking about. Because I've seen some goofy evangelism strategies, man. I'm not talking about that. Don't be the guy who shows up at your non-Christian neighbor's house 10:30 in the morning, knocking on the door. He answers the door and you go, ha, hidey-ho, neighbor. Listen, if you died today and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Don't be that guy, please. Because he doesn't like you anymore. Like, he won't tell you that, but he doesn't like you. It's 10:30 in the morning on Saturday. He's watching game day. You know what? You want to be really effective? Go watch game day with them. Go do that. Hey, bro, can we watch some game day? Let's watch some game day, dude. Oh, you're a Longhorns fan? That's stupid. Let's watch game day together. I'm just saying, that's what I'm talking. I'm not talking about cheesy evangelism strategy. No. Don't be the guy mowing your lawn in mid-July while your neighbor's doing yard work, and he looks at you and goes, man, it sure is hot out here. And you're like, man, it is hot. Speaking of hot, are you going to hell? Don't be that. Don't. Please don't. Like, if you do, please don't tell him you're a Christian. Tell him you're Buddhist, man, or something. I'm just saying. Don't do that. Don't be that, church. Let me give you a thought. Here's the thought. We talk about being missional. We talk about this whole idea. Here's the thought. Let me just throw this out to you, church. Build a relationship with somebody who doesn't know Jesus from Davy Crockett. Just don't. And they could care less. You know what's funny to me? A lot of the things that Christian people get in a tizzy about and get all stressed out about in the church, you know that people who don't know Jesus really don't care? We become so ingrained and so focused on our bubble and our world that we forget we're missionaries. Build a relationship with somebody who doesn't know Jesus from anything. Secondly, be a good friend to that person. Be the best friend they ever had. Loyal just as Jesus is loyal. Thirdly, love them like no one's ever loved them before. Loving like Jesus is loving. Love them. And then fourthly, intentionally invite that person to come visit your missional community. Hey, man, come to missional community with me. Hey, you know what? No strings attached. If they think you're a bunch of weirdos and they run for the hills, let them go. That's fine. No strings attached, man. But would you come? I'm going to invite you in to come have a meal, to come hang out, to come meet my friends, to come laugh some good laughs, and hopefully, ultimately, hear about Jesus. Because you're a person. Not a notch on my belt. I care about you. Why? Because if I believe this book, Jesus deeply cares about you. That's why. See, this brings me to the end. This is why missional communities are so different than small groups. This is why. This is what we're talking about, man. This is the reason missional communities are distinctively different than your typical church small group. Because here's the thing. Nothing against church small groups. I'm going to guess my only beef is this. Typically, a church small group consists of this. A few Christians who gather weekly to talk about the Bible, to pray for each other, and then it ends there. That's where it ends. But when we talk about missional communities, when we talk about this, what we're talking about is in a missional community, we gather and we eat and we laugh and we get to know one another and we get to pray over one another when our kids go in for major surgery or when one of us is sick, and we get to talk about how the Bible applies to our lives. And, listen, and we seek to obey Matthew 28. We seek to be devoted to the mission of God by introducing people to Jesus because Jesus loves the world. That's what we're talking about. So tonight we launch missional communities. Tonight we launch those. Tonight we begin those as a genuine way for each of us to develop some relationships with one another and to collectively live on mission. To be missionaries. And I'm just telling you, if you consider Emmaus Church to be your home, I pray that you will join one of these missional communities. I challenge you as your pastor to join one of these missional communities because this is who we are, man. This is who we are. Like if somehow you're here and you're waiting for the day when it's, you know, let's make a deal and we do the big reveal. Woo! No, this is it. This is the reveal. This is the reveal. This is who we are. So I pray that you'll join one because this is what it means to be the missional church. This is what it means. And this is why when you come to an Emmaus, Road to Emmaus membership class, this is why one of the things you'll discover is one of the requirements for being a covenant member of Emmaus is that you are actively involved in a missional community. It's a big deal, Not because we say it's a big deal, but why? Because when you read the scriptures, it's clearly God's desire for us to live in community and to be advancing his mission in this world. Clearly, that's what Christians do. So I'll close with this. Welcome to Emmaus Church. We're a missional church made up of missional communities who desire by God's grace to faithfully live carrying out the mission of God to spread the amazing news about Jesus Christ to all people. That's church. Let's pray together.